We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and that you guide us as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you have for us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you reveal treasures which are hidden in it to us as only you can do, and pray that you prepare our hearts that we may receive the comfort you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, the trap is sprung. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Thou hast signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Hast thou not signed that decree? The king answered and said, The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. So the trap, which was so cleverly set, has now been sprung. A few notes. Last time we saw the enemies of Daniel setting this clever trap. They wrote up a document stating that if any person should be found asking a petition of any god or man except the king for the next 30 days, that person should be cast into the den of lions. The decree was written up, nice and legal-like, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. It can't be changed. King Darius made the tragic mistake of signing the decree. So the trap then had been set, and now the trap is sprung. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeleth upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. It's interesting that this scene unfolded in Daniel's house. It was there that Daniel got down on his knees and prayed to his God. Translation, this was a home church. There are times when the government is on the war path against Christians and they have to retreat into their homes in order to worship God. There are also times when the visible church is so corrupt that the elect children of God can't worship in it. They have to retreat into their homes. And that's all right. When speaking of the church, Jesus said, For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And that's a family situation. Two or three, father, mother, child. There is nothing demeaning in being a small church meeting in a home. This is how the church in the Old Testament began, by the way. And the church in the New Testament began that way also. You don't need expensive buildings with stained glass windows and expensive music and all sorts of trimmings. If Jesus is there, that's all you need. And those few elect who are gathered together, not who gather together, anybody can get people to gather together, but these people are gathered together by whom? By the Holy Spirit. And those few elect who are gathered together by the Holy Spirit have Jesus in their midst. When Jesus was about to give his life, the disciples came to him one day and invited him to have a tour of the temple. It was a magnificent building. Herod had been working on it for 42 years, and he wasn't finished with it yet. Herod was a great builder. And the disciples were very impressed. They figured Jesus would be too. He didn't even go in. He said, the day is coming when there won't be one stone left upon another, and this temple is going to be torn down. And in the last week of Jesus' life, he left the temple, and he never came back. Now, the services in the temple continued for about 40 more years after Jesus was dead, crucified, buried, and rose again. But the services in the temple kept going. The priests kept performing their sacrifices. The ceremonial laws were kept. The choirs were singing. It didn't look to the human eye like anything had changed. The difference was that the Son of God wasn't there. And so the worship was an abomination to God. You've got to be where Jesus is. That's the point. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, got down on his knees, and prayed. Daniel is noted in Scripture as being a man of prayer. And we think of something, one example, Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 12 and 13 and 14. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, and that's what the Jews had done, that's why they were in Babylon as captives, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and I will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. When Daniel was in Babylon as a fugitive or a captive, he was there during the whole 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. And God had commanded him not to pray for the people, because I'm not going to hear that anyway. They're under severe judgment. So Daniel kept praying in his own home. He had a home church. And he prayed three times a day. Why did he do that? Well, you think of something like Psalm 55, verse 17, which reads this way, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. So the evening, the morning, and the noon, these are probably the three times a day that Daniel was preaching. It's not a bad habit to get into if you can do it. Some of us can't. But we usually eat three meals a day to keep the body healthy. It would be nice if we could also take as good a care of our souls. So Daniel prayed with his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem was hundreds of miles away. But there was a reason for this. Probably. Listen to part of Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, and it's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 47. This is God talking. And he's talking about if his people sin against him and he sends them into captivity, and they repent, he'll be with them. It reads this way: yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, if they do that, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive. And if they pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, that's Jerusalem, the house which I have built for my name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. So this was a prayer of Solomon. And it might very well be that this is exactly why Daniel was praying three times a day with open windows facing Jerusalem. He was fulfilling this. And it mentions that Daniel gave thanks before his God. Remember, Daniel was in captivity. Captivity lasted 70 years. And he was still praying and giving thanks to God. There's a lesson here, isn't there? It is a characteristic of children of God that they give thanks to their God and their Father in every single situation. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Well, how can we do that? How can we give thanks when things are blowing up in our face? We can do it through faith, because we know and we believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are controlling every single thing in the world, and especially in our own life, and working it together for our good. So in everything, we can give thanks, and that's what Daniel was doing. Living in Babylon for the whole 70 years of captivity, and even though he was a captive living in enemy territory, he still had many reasons to be thankful to God. So do we all. If it's characteristic of a child of God to be giving thanks to him, it's also characteristic of a child of the devil that they are not thankful. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So, this was Daniel's usual custom. The words, as he did aforetime, are important. And he didn't change it because of a piece of paper with a signature on it. He knew what the apostles put in writing later on: we ought to obey God rather than men. So Daniel kept to his usual customs, and the trap was sprung. Verse 11 of the text, and these men assembled. The word assembled can have a hostile meaning to it, and I think it does here. And they found, they were looking for this. It didn't just happen upon it, they were looking for it. They found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Now, we know that Daniel was not being a Pharisee and standing up to be seen by everybody else and praying, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men are. We know he wasn't that sort of person. He did what he was doing in the home, and he could only have been discovered by spies who were on the lookout for this. They had set the trap, and now they were watching it very, very carefully. When the trap was sprung, they came near and spoke before the king concerning the king's decree. Remember this, king. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? Didn't you sign that? The king answered and said, The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then they answered and said before the king, That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, he's a slave, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. So the die has been cast, and now the lion's den awaits. This section of the book of Daniel gives rise to a pressing question. The question would be this: why did Daniel react the way he did when it expressly says he knew that the writing was signed? Why did he keep doing what he normally did? And we think here of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 16. He says this, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men. Now he's talking about persecution in the same context. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. It's not God's synagogues anymore. They've taken it over. It's their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought of what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. So don't plan this thing out. Don't have a written up defense. Don't even think about it. Because it is not you that speak, but the Holy Spirit of your Father, which speaketh in you. The devil's the one that makes his plans and draws up the battle plan. The children of God rely upon the Holy Spirit. So the question is, why did Daniel do what he did? There was a 30-day window here. That's not very long. That's about a quarter of a baseball season. Daniel could have said to God, I'm going on vacation and taking the month off. I'll be in contact with you when the month is over. He could have done that. Well, we know Daniel's not going to do that. But there are other things that he could have done. He didn't have to pray next to an open window, looking toward Jerusalem, some hundreds of miles away. He could have retired into his prayer closet, closed the door, and nobody would have seen him praying there. Or he could have prayed silently when he was walking down the street. There are such things as secret prayers, which most of us pray every single day. David could have prayed that way. You pray from the heart. You don't even have to utter words. You can be standing next to heathen people who command you not to pray to your God or they're going to cut your head off. And you can be praying to God and they don't even know it because they can't look into your heart. Why didn't Daniel do that? He could have. And you know, if you and I had been living in the days of Daniel, and he had chosen to pray in secret, I would not have criticized him. Who would have? The Savior says, you know, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And there's a fine line between trusting God and tempting God, and we'd better be very clear that we don't cross it. Some people do. From what I've read about in Roman history, there were Roman emperors that were not out to kill Christians. if it was dragged before their face and it was out in the open for somebody, then they'd put them down. But they weren't out there looking for them. Some of them weren't. But there were some people that had a persecution complex. And they would flaunt that before the emperor. I'm a Christian. I'm praying to God. And so then the emperor would have to put them down. Well, that's tempting God. We're not supposed to tempt God. Every child of God is persecuted every day. We don't have to go looking for it either. The sheep don't have to look for the wolves. The wolves find the sheep. So we've got to be very careful on something like this, that we don't tempt God. And if we had been living in the days of Daniel and watching this thing unfold, and he had decided that he was going to pray in secret to his God for the next 30 days, I wouldn't have criticized him. I don't think you would have either. When he decides, I'm not going to change, I'm going to keep praying before the open window, he evidently felt that if he would change anything, it would be dishonoring to his God. So he didn't change anything, and I wouldn't criticize him for that either. We've got to be very, very careful in things like this, that we don't misjudge people, other Christians. And this whole thing, whether you do or whether you don't, is between you and the Holy Spirit and nobody else. And we can't judge other people how they do or what they do or what they don't do. We've got to be very careful about that. Daniel decided that if he would change anything, it would be dishonoring to God. And that's a decision he made. And we can go along with that. Maybe we would have done the same thing. Maybe we wouldn't have. I don't know. It depends on. You pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Daniel, as we know, had a strong faith. And the essence of faith is this. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So a true faith, really, you can put it this way, a true faith always involves taking a risk. Children of God do things that are unreasonable to children of the devil. They take risks. And they take risks because they have faith in what Scripture says. And they cling to the promises of God, not so much just for the promises, but especially for the one who made them. But there's always a risk in taking faith and living by it. We think of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God says this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So what does this mean? Well, it means this, that if I'm walking through faith in God's word, sometimes it's going to involve a risk, probably all the time, and sometimes it's going to look as if things are just falling apart. Why? Well, because my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. Neither are your ways my ways. God is thinking on a lot higher level than you. He's playing three-dimensional chess and we're playing checkers. And he's looking to the eternal glory that comes to us through the sufferings that we as children of God undergo. And there are tremendous blessings in this, and we don't see them. But that's all right. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This means that when you follow God's way and believe what he has said, you will do some things that, according to human reason, don't make any sense. We call this the risk of faith. There are many examples of this in Scripture. One of them that has come down to us through thousands of years is the widow of Zarephath. And her act of faith is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 8. And the context here is a desperate one. There is a terrible famine that has hit the land. And Elijah, who announced this famine to wicked King Ahab, Elijah is hiding. And he's out by the brook Cherith, and he's drinking water from the brook, and the unclean ravens are bringing him food every morning and every evening. Well, then the brook dried up. Now what? And during this whole time, Ahab is searching high and low for Elijah, because he's the one that announced that the famine was going to come. So the incident continues in 1 Kings 17, beginning at verse 8. The word of the Lord came unto him, Elijah, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon. Zidon is the home stamping grounds of wicked Queen Jezebel, who was drenching the land with the blood of the prophets of the Lord, and who was stirring up her husband Ahab to do wickedness before the Lord. And now Elijah is supposed to go to her home stamping grounds. Arise, that didn't make much sense, did it? Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. A widow? Her husband is dead. She has no means of support except what she can do. It's on her shoulders now. And she's got a child. And there's a famine in the land. And she's got hardly anything left to eat. And God tells Elijah to go there. It didn't make any sense at all. But here's where faith kicks in. There's always a risk in faith. If Elijah's dwelling in Zidon, that's Jezebel's home stamping grounds. He could be found there and killed. But God told him to do it, so he did it. He arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, here's a surprise, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. She's out there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. I believe she knew that Elijah was a prophet of the Lord. This whole thing has her fingerprints all over it. She knew that and she believed it. So she went to get him something to drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. This isn't quite as easy as getting a cup of water. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake. I don't have anything for you to eat. I have not a cake, but only a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. She was scraping the bottom of the barrel. And behold, I am gathering two sticks. I don't need a big bonfire. All I need is a little fire. I'm gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. She's preparing her last meal. And God told her through Elijah, give the handful of meal away. That didn't make any sense at all. She was a widow. She had a child to provide for. And now she's supposed to take bread out of his mouth and give it to the prophet? That's what God told her to do. And she did it. But whenever God tells us to do something, gives us a command, he always gives a promise to go along with it. And the promise that went along with it was this. Elijah said unto her, Fear not. You know, isn't that amazing how often the Son of God told that same thing to his disciples? Don't be afraid. And it was always when there was a crisis at hand. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Go and do as thou hast said. But make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it to me. Give God first fruits, in other words. And after, make for thee and for thy son. Well, she could have reasoned this way. I've only got enough for one cake. And if I make it and give it to you, and I go back to make one for my son, the meal's going to be all gone. I won't have anything left. That's what she could have said. But she had a promise. The promise is this: thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, and that's going to go away, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth, which I think was probably about 3.5 years from now. So that's the promise. The question is she going to believe the promise or isn't she? It gets down to this, not rocket science. Either believe or you don't. And if she said, you know, I don't believe this can happen. This has never happened before. God can't take a handful of meal and provide for me and my son and you for 3.5 years. That can't happen. I'm not going to do it. She could have argued that way. But she took a risk, the risk of faith. God gave me a command. He gave me a promise. And he always blesses obedience. And he always keeps his promises. So she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. Now, if the Holy Spirit stopped there, we would know what. We probably would know what happened. We wouldn't say, well, then she went home and starved to death with her little son starving to death in her arms, and they all both died that night. We know that wouldn't happen. And the Holy Spirit tells us what did happen. She and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. So here was a woman that was in as desperate a strait as you possibly could get from the human side of things. And the Holy Spirit worked faith in her heart. And what she did has been a comfort to children of God living for years and years and years and years after this. This was a couple thousand years ago. More than that. Maybe 3,000 or 4,000 years ago that this happened. And we still receive a great deal of comfort from it to this very day throughout history. One of the lessons is, you know, God the Father provides for us, and we don't have to worry even if we're down to the last handful of meal like she was. Being afraid is very dishonoring to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's no room for fear in the heart of a child of God. So often it's there, though, isn't it? And the Son of God knows that. We're human. We've got weaknesses. But the Holy Spirit will always bear us up. There were other things that happened down there in the book of Daniel. It's kind of odd, isn't it? The book's only 12 chapters long, but there are three things that step out for us, and one of them is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were thrown into the burning fiery furnace, and the flame had no effect on them. And that story's come down to this day. Then you've got Daniel in the lions, then we all know how that's going to come out. And you had the writing of the fingers of a hand on the wall, and the king was scared half to death about it and ended up dying that night. So these three examples are from the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel is written when the children of Israel were in captivity, living hundreds of miles away from the Holy Land and the Holy City, under the darkest era in Jewish history only exceeded by the time when they rejected the promised seed that they waited for 4,000 years, and they rejected him and said, "We have no king but Caesar." That's the only thing that was worse than this. So, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And if it is a characteristic of a child of God that they have faith, it's also a characteristic of the child of the devil that they do not. And a good example of this would be Esau. We're in Genesis 25, beginning of verse 29. Jacob sawed pottage, he was making a meal, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. He had been out hunting, he didn't get anything, no matter how good he was at it, and he was dying out of hunger. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage." Should be translated red stuff, because he didn't have the slightest idea what it was. "For I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." Well, a birthright was a very precious thing. It had spiritual promises connected with it. And a lot of these promises, as it was for Esau, the same as it was for you and me, a lot of the promises that God gives us are not going to be fulfilled until the resurrection, when Christ comes back, raises us from the dead, and makes a new heaven and a new earth. Most of the promises of God are going to be fulfilled then. So we have to wait for that. Have to have faith in it. So this was what the birthright was to Esau. Jacob said, "Sell me thy birthright." And listen to what Esau said. This is a quote. Esau said, quote, "Behold, I am at the point to die." I'm going to die. "And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" So here you have the thinking of a child of the devil. I'm going to die and it's all going to be over. And the promises that God has in the birthright, they're not going to mean anything. Because if I'm dead and gone, God can't keep his word. He can't keep his promises. So really, Esau's motto is, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and then it's all over. He's living for this world. That's what children of the devil do. Jacob said, "Swear to me this day," and he swore unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Now this is the way the Holy Spirit describes this incident. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And later on, he had reason to regret that decision. And he sought for the birthright that he had given away. And he sought diligently for it, and he wept bitter tears to get it back. But he never got it back. Never got it back. One of the main lessons that I would draw from this text that I want to leave with you today is the importance of today. And if I would ask each one of you, which, looking back now in your life, which is the most important day of your life? Which is it? And the answer the scripture gives is, the most important day of my life is today. Right now, this is the most important day of my life. Son of God put it this way, Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, "Take therefore no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek." Well, we've got to have these things. I've got to have something to eat to live. I've got to have something to drink to live. And I'm not supposed to take any thought about that? I'm not supposed to worry about it? Well, Jesus said, no, don't worry. The children of the devil worry about that stuff. You don't have to. Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. You've got a Father in heaven that's going to provide for you very, very well. And he will. He promises he will, and he will do it. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, probably when I was baptized, the Holy Spirit entered my heart and gave me a rebirth. I'm not sure of that, but probably did. So haven't I already done that? First sought the kingdom of God and then believe in it? No. This is something you have to do every day of your life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God today. Seek ye first today the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things shall be added unto you. Oh, well, when's that going to happen? It's going to happen at the resurrection day. Everything is going to be given to you, all the good things. But right now you're in the middle of a war. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of spiritual wickedness in high places, and we'd better be aware of that. Today is the day my soul's under attack. Today's the day it's in danger, not tomorrow. Today, right now. Take therefore, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's the promise. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. And then the Savior ended the thought with this: sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Well, we live day after day after day after day and have no thought about this. But the Savior does. There's enough evil today to keep you busy. Don't worry about tomorrow. Today's the day that your soul is on the line. The Bible emphasizes this in different ways. Hebrews 13, verse 15, while it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Today, listen to his word today, and don't reject it. Hebrews 4, 7, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Well, I've been a believer for years and years and years. Well, yeah, today, though. What about today? Today is when you're under attack. Today is the important day, most important day of your life. Think back to the most vicious scene in the history of the world. What was it? It was what we call Good Friday, and the scene was the cross. This was the most vicious scene in the history of the world. The Son of God was nailed to the cross. He was on earth for 6 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And from 9 o'clock in the morning till 12 noon, the sun was shining. His enemies were around him, and they were taunting him, and they were mocking him, and they were cursing him. And then came the mysterious darkness, which covered the whole world. 3 hours of darkness. And he only said one word, one sentence during those 3 hours. And the sentence was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And after that, he gave up his spirit. So the scene then is, here is a cross, and Jesus Christ is hanging on it, suspended between heaven and earth. And what happened? Two men came forth in a tremendous act of faith and courage. One was Joseph of Arimathea, who was, up till this time, a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews. Nobody knew that he was a secret disciple. But they knew it now. And Nicodemus, the one that came to Jesus by night, the Pharisee, he and Joseph of Arimathea come out right into the open in a very dangerous situation. And they took the body of Jesus from the cross. John records it in chapter 19, beginning of verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He therefore came and took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, and they took the body of Jesus. Right out in the open, these guys did this. And they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, when was never yet man laid. There they laid the body of Jesus, because the Jews' preparation for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. What an act of faith you saw in Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man, and Nicodemus, the Pharisees' teacher, seminary professor. Question. Why did these guys do what they did on what we call Good Friday? Why didn't they wait for 3 days? Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Why not? Why not play it safe? And let's see if Jesus really does rise from the dead like he said he was going to. Why take a risk of faith now? Do you think that Joseph of Arimathea lived very much longer after this? What he did right out in the open, you think that happened? Do you think that Nicodemus was teaching class at the seminary the next Monday after what he did on Good Friday? These guys very likely lost their lives. This was a vicious scene. Why didn't they wait? Play it safe and wait 3 days. 3 days is not that long. And then if he rises from the dead, then confess your faith in Christ. And if he doesn't, you haven't lost anything. You still got your job and your honor. Why don't you just play it safe? Well, if they had played it safe, they would have lost everything. Today, if you were here as well, today's the day that Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross. Today's the day that you can do something about it. Today is the day to live your faith. Even though you're surrounded by the enemy, do it today. And that's what they did. And it's to their honor and glory, by the way, and the honor and glory of God, that at the very hour when the Son of God was rejected by just about everybody, there was a rich man and a seminary professor that risked everything they had to do the final good work of Jesus' life here on this earth. Fittingly, and I gotta stop here. Fittingly, the scene took place in a garden. And we can't help but think back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam lost everything. And now here's a garden, another garden, where there's a tomb. And the Son of God, in obedience to his Heavenly Father, gave up his life to restore everything that Adam lost, and even more. More upon that, God willing, in future weeks.